Father, we pray now that you will speak through your word by your Spirit, and that you will open us to the reality of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be with you and to have this opportunity to bring God's word to you. I do encourage you to have Mark chapter 8 open in front of you and to follow with me as we look at this text. Now, do you remember how Mark's gospel starts? If you don't, go back and have a look there. Mark 1 verse 1 alerts us to the fact that Mark's gospel is about Jesus. He writes his gospel in order for us to understand who Jesus is and to respond accordingly. And, you know, if you think of someone that you really want to get to know, how would you get to know them? Well, sooner or later, a person who intrigues you and could be a good friend, you will find yourself sitting down with them over a good, now I've got to be careful here, a Pinot Noir or a Merlot or Scotch, but we shouldn't go there. And you will say to them, "Tell me your story." And you see, it is through our stories that our identities are revealed. Mark wants us to understand the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's how he starts his gospel. The gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. In those words, he describes Jesus' identity in a nutshell. But like any good teacher, Mark knows that to really understand Jesus, whose identity is so enormous, that this statement needs unpacking. And how does he unpack it? By sitting us down with a Pinot Noir and telling us the story of Jesus. And this is instructive because as we read and listen to Mark's gospel preached, we should ask ourselves, I think, again and again this question. As we're immersed in the gospel of Mark, and as we are so privileged to have the fine preaching, present preacher accepted, you understand, the fine preaching that we have at St. George's, it's not enough just to be here. Mark wants us to be entering ever more deeply into the life and the reality of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so as we go through this series, you should be asking yourself this question. Am I learning to know more about him? And am I learning to know him more existentially? Is my life moving ever more deeply into the life of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God? In our passage today, I wonder how many of you picked this up, we read the second account in Mark's gospel of Jesus feeding a great multitude. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6? Here we have the same sort of miracle repeated, but now with a slightly smaller crowd of 4,000. And in this passage, bearing in mind how Mark starts his gospel, and here we are sitting down with Mark with our Pinot Noir, desperate to know more about Jesus. There are truths about Jesus that are on the surface. And then, as is so typical with the Gospels, below the surface, it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. This morning, and I have my stopwatch on. Oh, I thought I had my stopwatch on. So I may go a bit later than I thought. But I want to draw your attention to three truths about Jesus from this passage. And the first one, and next week we have another guest preacher, and I'm going to ask him to ask you if you remember these three. Okay, and Gillian will be at the back with a list of appropriate penance. You know, we're Anglicans, for heaven's sakes. We can recover penance, can't we? If you don't remember these three. So you must remember these three. The first one is that Jesus is the compassionate one. The first thing we notice in this text about Jesus is his extraordinary compassion. As far as we know from 7:31, Jesus is still in the region of the Decapolis. I'll say more about that in a while. And once again, a great crowd has gathered in what Mark calls this desolate place to hear him teach. And from verse 2, we saw that they had been with Jesus for 3 days. And if you're a professor, you know that you can do a lot of teaching in 3 days. What do you think he taught them? We're not told. But by this stage in Mark's gospel, you should have some idea what he may have taught them. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, that extraordinary summary of Jesus' teaching, where Mark says that when Jesus taught, he taught about the good news. The Greek word is euangelion, which is an enormous word. It's much better than good news, winter's coming, if you happen to like winter. I think that's bad news. Okay? But the gospel, he taught them about the coming of the kingdom, which is all about how God's reign is breaking into history now in Jesus, so that in Jesus the turning point of the whole of history has been reached. Enormous. And I imagine that with those crowds over the 3 days, in ways that they could understand, Jesus would have been unpacking these enormous themes that dominated his public ministry. Now, these crowds, they probably didn't understand why, but they were drawn to Jesus. But I reckon they had no idea that their time with him would last 3 days. And now their lunch packs were empty, and there was no Walmart in the desolate place, and they were hungry. So Jesus calls his disciples to him, and in verse 3, he says these wonderful words, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from afar." I have compassion on the crowd. To have compassion. To suffer with. Jesus' heart goes out to the crowd. And many of you will know the statement in Deuteronomy that humankind does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you know that saying? Do you remember how Jesus used it when he was tempted in the wilderness, when Satan said to him, "Turn these stones into bread"? Now, of course, this is absolutely true. One does not live by bread alone. But it is equally true that one does not live without bread. That's the flip side of this truth. I wish I had time, but Ray David will be dragging me back to my seat when the time arises, to talk to you about food. We are in a situation where the food chain is terribly distorted and threatened. And Scripture has oodles to teach us about food. And the church needs to be at the forefront of recovering things like bread. And if I had time, I would talk to you about what the corporate chains are doing with bread in our world. Food is utterly basic to human life. And eating is that most basic of human acts. Jesus had been providing them with the food of his teaching for 3 days. And this, I think, is hallelujah territory. He knows that they are whole human beings. And just as they need his word, so too they need food. In other words, when Jesus says, "I have compassion," He sees this crowd as whole human beings, and he is profoundly sensitive to their point of need. That is compassion. You will meet people who appear to care, but they're more concerned to project their own problems on you. Real compassion discerns the point of need of the other, and the heart reaches out to that person. And you know, this is one of the great characteristics of Jesus' public ministry. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 45, Jesus' healing of the leper? You know, lepers were utter outcasts. No one wanted anything to do with them. And when the leper asked Jesus to heal him, do you know what Jesus does? Before Jesus heals him, he does the most profound thing. He reaches out and he touches the leper. The leper, who had probably never been touched since his leprosy emerged. Then he heals him physically. Jesus saw into the heart of the leper, and he recognized that his deepest wound was not the leprosy, but the lack of love. And so first, he reaches out and touches this unclean man in the most profound and beautiful and ordinary way imaginable, affirming his humanity and seeing him as what Henry Nouwen would call the beloved. Now, you know, all of us are wounded. Did you know that? Ray David is not perfect. In case you wondered. And Gillian isn't either, although I think she probably is. All of us are wounded, and Jesus is the wounded healer. And his heart reaches out in compassion to us today, and he knows our deeds better than we do. You know, one of the great Christian thinkers in history, Augustine, has the most exquisite saying. He says, God is more on our inside than we are on our inside ourselves. Most extraordinary thought. He knows you better than you know yourself. In a congregation this size, indeed any size, there will inevitably be many wounds. And you know, wounds are not attractive things. They smell. They stink. They're painful. There's nothing more that you would like than to just get rid of them. I remind you, as Jean Vanier, the great Canadian who started the movement called L'Arche, taught me and has taught me so much, that as unattractive as our wounds are, our wounds are the places of growth. It's one of the great ironies that those smelly things you really want out of your life, if you open them up gently to God and wait with them before God, they will become the place of growth even as they are healed. Like Jesus, St. George's ought to be a people of compassion. We are a delightful congregation. I love this congregation. I'm so excited about it and what God is doing in it. We're full of life and vigor. But have you noticed that we are largely middle class? Now, that's not a sin, you understand, to be middle class. It's a good thing. But I remind you that in our world today, there are many tired, poor people without any bread. And I wonder if St. George's, like Jesus, looks at the world beyond Canada and says, we have compassion. Teresa of Avila, a 16th century Spanish Christian, wrote, Christ has no body now on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ's compassion is to look out on the world. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. Yours are the hands with which God is to bless people now. I'm not sure this is entirely true. By his Spirit, God is able to do great works without us. But it is true that he calls us to be his body here in his world. We need to be moved to compassion by the plight of the poor and the suffering. And we need to use our very, very many resources and world terms to help them. One of the great heroes of the Christian faith for me is Mother Teresa, leaving the comfort of the school she taught at to work with the poor and dying on the streets of Calcutta. I often ask my students, and I ask St. George's, is this the type of church that could ever produce a Mother Teresa? If not, it is a church without compassion, comfortable in its middle-class comfort. And our compassion, like Jesus, must extend to people as whole people. We, of course, are called to evangelize, and we need to get such a big view of Jesus that we cannot but tell forth the news of the King of the whole creation in the whole of Canada and beyond. But we must never have a form of evangelism that is just fishing for disembodied souls. We are called to extend God's love and compassion to people always as whole people. Jesus, the compassionate one. Secondly, Jesus, the bread of life. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, John makes explicit what is implicit in this miracle of feeding 4,000 from seven loaves and a few fish, a basic meal for 4,000. Do you remember Jesus saying in John's Gospel, "I am the bread of life"? And perhaps when you go home, you might want to read John 6 and compare it with Mark 8. Now, you know, bread, and again, I wish I had time. Maybe there's some of you who make really, really good sourdough and rye and other loaves. You must see me afterwards. You can contribute to my bread supply, you know. But bread is that apart from which one cannot live. In many parts of the world, bread is the staple food, just as it is, as rice is in the parts of Asia. So that in some Asian countries, they've had to translate, "I am the bread of life" as "I am the rice of life." No bread would equal catastrophe, starvation, death. And you see, Jesus' miracles, they're never just miracles. In the Gospels, they're always posing a question. So you have to imagine yourself into the story, into the crowd, 3 days with Jesus, and then this miracle of the feeding of 4,000. They invite reflection on the identity of Jesus. This story is always calling you back and saying, but who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Can you imagine having been? Now, let's enter into the story. Imagine we get into the time machine, we go back there, and you've heard, you know, there's this extraordinary preacher out. You've had some contact with him, and you don't know what it is, but you're just drawn to him. And so you go out into the wilderness area. 3 days of extraordinary teaching, much of which you couldn't quite get your head around, a bit like it sometimes is when Craig's preaching at St. George's, perhaps. All that about the good news, the time has come, the kingdom of God. You didn't quite get it, but boy, it attracted you. Jesus was like a magnet, and you couldn't leave. But now you wondered if that was wise. It was getting dark, and you needed to get home. And there was a coldness in your heart. 3 days of limited food in a desolate place. The teaching was wonderful, but now there was no food. How would you make it home? Especially those of you who had a long distance to go. No fun. A long journey in a desolate context on an empty stomach. Sounds a bit like flying nowadays. And then extraordinarily. Doubtless on the journey there would have been people offering to sell you food and someone offering to carry your suitcase provided you paid your $25. And then extraordinarily, this Jesus provided bread and fish for the entire crowd. And the food was free. The bread was not produced by the corporate bread people. It was wonderfully fresh bread. And you could eat as much as you wanted. In fact, there were piles left over. And if you didn't have to walk so far, you would have asked if you could have taken some with you. And so you set off home with a warm heart and a full stomach. And off you went, walking or riding on your donkey. And then as the journey unfolded, you know, you started to think these 3 days of extraordinary preaching. What on earth happened at the end, that miraculous provision of food? What did it all mean? Jesus taught with such authority and then fed the whole crowd. And so you found yourself asking, is there a connection between his teaching and the feeding? And slowly, slowly, it started to dawn on you. This Jesus is bigger than you had imagined. He feeds the deepest recesses of our heart with his teaching. And then he feeds our bodies as well. To cut to the quick, this Jesus is the one Mark calls the Son of God. He is the one from whom, as Paul will say, through whom and to whom are all things. He is the Creator, now incarnate, in the flesh amidst the creation that rightly belongs to him and whose goal is him. And see, Jesus, this is one of what we call his nature miracles. The feeding of the 4,000, they're like flashes of lightning in the Gospels, like windows through which you catch a glimpse of his deity. And so, boy, you start to walk a bit faster. The poor donkey doesn't know quite what's happened, and it's hurtling along because you're so excited at this discovery that this Jesus not only teaches with authority, he not only can turn and provide food out of minimal supplies, he is God incarnate. He made the world. He sustains the world in existence. And so he can easily multiply bread and fishes to feed 4,000. Can I remind you, my dear brothers and sisters, that Jesus is our bread of life. We owe our every breath to him. Each second, each minute, each hour of the day, we are sustained in existence by him. We think we get our food from the supermarket, but it is his gift. We think we get our health from the doctor, but in reality our life is in his hands. Without him, we can do nothing. Jesus, the bread of life. And finally, what is this bread of life doing in a desolate place, teaching and performing a miracle? This is where Mark moves us into the deeper meaning of Jesus' life. If you look at this, and you'll understand why God calls his people sheep. Because honestly, on the whole, we are stupid, to put it frankly. You know, you'll find if you go through here, you know, the disciples are there. They experience the second feeding of the 5,000. Immediately, the religious leaders are after Jesus. Give us a sign. You know, you want to say, for heaven's sake, you know, what do you need? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, don't understand. So then they get into a boat. Now, the disciples have just witnessed Jesus feeding 4,000. Suddenly, panic breaks out among the disciples. We only have one loaf in the boat. Of course, what they didn't realize, the real loaf was also in the boat. But I mean, could you be so stupid? Does it not sound a bit close to home? Just like you and me? And Jesus has repeatedly to ask, you know, when the Pharisees approach him saying, give me a sign, it says, and boy, I understand this as a professor, he sighed deeply. And then, you know, it's if not enough for the religious leaders, it's his own followers who've lived with him. They've seen this feeding twice, and they're panicking because they've only got one loaf in the boat. But he's with them. Do you understand? Next week, John Barry will speak to us about what it takes for a sinner to understand. Now, just finally, the deeper part, Jesus the great liberator. This is the second time in Mark's gospel that Jesus feeds a large crowd in a desolate region. Now, I am going on a bit, which I'm known to do, but I do just want to ask you a question, and yes, you can answer. And Julian's got a prize for you if you get it right. No, I'm only kidding. Okay. In class, I often bring chocolates to class. What one will do as a professor. But now, can I ask you just to think? Large crowds, wilderness, provision of food. If you were a Jewish disciple of Jesus, and remember these were Jews immersed in the Old Testament, what does this remind you of? Okay, some rumblings in the congregation. Very good. I hear the rumblings of manna. Give us manna. That's absolutely right. And you know, wilderness is a crucial theme in Jesus' ministry. Do you remember how John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness? Why? To evoke for the Israelites their story, because their story was now going to be fulfilled in a radically unexpected way. It was to remind the Israelites how God rescued his people from Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, and then established them at Mount Sinai, then led them to the promised land. Both accounts of the feeding of 5,000 and 4,000 occur in the wilderness. Do you know what is extremely interesting about this one and the earlier one? This one takes place in the region of the Decapolis. Where are the Latin scholars in the congregation? What does Decapolis mean? 10 cities. Do you know they were largely Gentile? Extremely interesting. Jesus goes into the wilderness. Ah, Israel's story. Our fathers were in the wilderness. But he's not just dealing with Jews now. He's also dealing with Gentiles. And so just as John the Baptist preached in the wilderness, evoking the story of Israel, so too Jesus' miracles of feeding evoke Israel's experience in the wilderness. And in John 6, the connection is actually made explicitly. The crowd recognizes this. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus' miracle is meant to evoke in our minds the Exodus, the liberation of God's people from Pharaoh's oppressive rule in Egypt, and their being led by God towards the promised land. Yes, the Exodus was an extraordinary liberation. Yes, God fed his people in the desert. Yes, God gave them the promised land. But now, what Mark is telling us, something, someone bigger is here. The Messiah himself, the true liberator, is present in his congregation. And it's in the Decapolis. And there's lots of Gentiles who are starting to be attracted to Jesus. And this is a sign that the new liberation, the true liberation, will not be confined to Israel, but will be extended to all the nations of the earth. These are the early sounds of the great period of mission between the coming of Jesus and the consummation of the kingdom when he returns again. Jesus, the great liberator. I remind you that the salvation, the liberation that Christ brings, includes your personal salvation. But it extends to the liberation of the whole creation from the effects of sin, of leading the creation to the goal for which God has always intended it. And the words for this in the Gospels are the kingdom of God. So in conclusion, in this interim period between the coming of the kingdom in Jesus and its final consummation, the great period of mission, each one of us is invited to be liberated by Jesus and to become part of his forces for the liberation of his creation. So just very quickly, as you sit here this morning, have you been liberated by Jesus? It's very important. You need to have come to a personal faith in Jesus. Maybe today's the day. As he stands in our midst and he says, I have compassion for you. For those of us who have, he is beyond anything you can imagine in his greatness. Let us commit ourselves to becoming his hands and his feet, his body in a world that needs him. He is huge, the bread that nourishes our very existence. And in our lives, that bread must be broken, as we will now break it in the Eucharist, again and again, to nourish a hungry world. And as you go out into a new week, I say to you what Augustine said about Mary and Martha. You remember the story of Mary and Martha? And Augustine asks, what was Mary doing? And I just love his answer. He says, she was eating Jesus. And I say to you this week, eat Jesus. Nurture the deepest parts of your being on him. Because he is the bread of life. Amen.